15, we're going to begin reading at verse 36, and we will read through the end of the chapter. This is a wonderful, wonderful book, as are all of the books of the Bible, but this is a great book because it gives us a picture, a little window into life in the first century church. And as Christians, we love to be able to look back and see what went on at certain periods of church history. That's one of the blessings of reading biographies and books on church history. You may have noticed or noted that Doug prayed tonight for Reverend Alan Vanderpoel. He's going to be here soon. August 13th, Reverend Vanderpoel will be with us to give a presentation of his work following the morning service. We also will have the privilege on August 6th, just 3 weeks away, Bill Green will be here from Costa Rica. Bill's in Southern California right now. I had the privilege to talk to Bill on the phone for quite a while the other day, and he's very excited to be with us. He's going to preach for us a couple of times. He's going to give a presentation of his work in the fireside room, I think, after the morning service that day. But it's always a blessing to be able to hear from the missionaries, the mission works that we support, and so we're looking forward to that in the weeks to come. Last Sunday night, if you were here, you remember that we looked at this really major event that took place in the first century church. You had false teachers who had gone into the church and basically said, if you want to be a Christian, you have to be circumcised, men. And unless a Gentile is circumcised, they said he cannot be saved. Now, this was clearly the work of Satan, who hates the gospel of grace, who wants to pervert the gospel and twist the gospel any opportunity that he gets. And this caused a major dispute in the church. The first synod meeting took place, known as the Jerusalem Council, and it necessitated Paul and Barnabas and Peter and James standing up and basically saying any gospel that says Christ plus something else is a false gospel. And this was a strong reminder to us that we have the same task today. The elders, in particular, have the task to guard the purity of the word here at Zion, and all of us have the task to be ready to give an answer for the hope that is in us and to defend the gospel. Now, this brings us to the end of chapter 15 and what is somewhat of an unfortunate event in the life of the church. But one that God uses in his sovereign plans to carry out his work. And so notice Acts 15, beginning at verse 36. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark. But Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. If you are like me, you have the tendency to romanticize certain periods of church history. Maybe it's the time of the 16th century Protestant Reformation, and we think about that time and we think, you know, how come the church today can't be like that? How come we can't be like the 16th century church? I mean, you had John Calvin and Martin Luther and John Knox. These were real titans of theology. Wouldn't it be great to be in the church at that time? Or maybe it's the middle of the 20th century, and you think, you know, I sure wish the church could be like it was back in the 1950s. One other period that we tend to romanticize is the first century church. The book of Acts church, all of these conversions taking place, men standing up for the gospel, men standing up for sound doctrine, people selling their possessions to help Christians in need. And yet, we are reminded tonight in this passage that there is no perfect church. There is no perfect church. There is no perfect time in church history. The church has been and always will be made up of sinners. The church is not for people who are perfect. The church is not for people who have it all together. The church is for sinners who submit themselves to Jesus Christ. The church is for justified sinners and their children. And tonight, we are reminded that even the apostles were sinners themselves. Even they had disagreements from time to time. The Heidelberg Catechism says something very interesting. It says, in this life, even the holiest have only the small beginnings of obedience. Even the holiest of men, even the holiest of women, in this life have only the smallest beginnings of obedience. Even the great servants of God, even the heroes of the faith, even the greatest men and women of church history still fail. Yeah, we are new creatures in Christ. We have been raised to newness of life by the power of the Holy Spirit. But you know what? We all still struggle against sin. And we fight against sin. There's always this struggle going on in the life of the Christian. And sometimes you know full well that sometimes there is failure in this struggle. You see it in your own life. You see it in the lives of others. But here's the thing. Even in our failings, God's promises are unchanging. Even when we fail, God does not fail. And God uses even our sin and our miserable failings to accomplish his purposes. Because he is sovereign, he is able to use these things that often have messy consequences in our own lives. He uses them for his glory, and he uses them to accomplish his purposes in this world. And even though the church may be messy at times, and even though we may have disagreements with each other from time to time, we can certainly rejoice that God is in control. God is in control, and his purposes will never fail. Christ causes his gospel to go out to the ends of the earth, and he continues to bring his elect to saving faith in Christ. Even in your weakness, Christian, he will use you. He will use you. Tonight we see an unfortunate and I think messy event. Paul and Barnabas, brothers in the Lord, missionary partners, have a strong dispute, a strong disagreement. And there are three things we want to see in this passage. First of all, the desire. Secondly, the disagreement. And third, the departure. The desire, the disagreement, and the departure. Notice how the passage begins in verse 36. It says, and after some days. Well, what does Luke mean by that? What is the context here? Well, remember what's going on. Paul and Barnabas have just been at the first synod meeting in Jerusalem. They've been discussing this very important question, should Gentiles be circumcised in order to be saved? Is justification by faith alone, or is it by faith plus works? And the synod met and debated and answered and said, salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's the gospel. Any other gospel is a false gospel. Now, once that synod meeting ended, Paul and Barnabas go back to Antioch. That's their home church. That's the church that sent them out on their first missionary journey. And on that first missionary journey, you remember, they went to all these different cities, preaching the gospel, planting churches, and accompanying them, going with them, at least at the beginning of their mission trip, was this guy named John Mark. John Mark was with them. They started by going to Cyprus. They went over the Mediterranean Sea to Perga. John Mark was with them. He was involved in the work. But at a certain point, John Mark left them, and he went back to Jerusalem, in all likelihood to go back to stay with his mother. We know that John Mark's mother was from Jerusalem. Now, Luke doesn't tell us why John Mark left the team. Just that he did. Acts 13, verse 13 tells us that. And so John Mark leaves, but Paul and Barnabas continue on. They go to all these other cities, continuing their work of church planting. And now they've come back, they've been home for a while, they've been ministering in their home church, probably for a period of 3 to 6 months. And so it's been 3 to 6 months, they're back in their home church, and Paul says, hey, Barnabas, let's go back and let's visit those churches that we planted. Let's visit those Christians. Let's see how those congregations are doing. Now, this shows us the heart of a pastor. This shows us the heart of a church planter. Paul had a real heart for the church. Paul isn't a hireling like Jesus described in John 10. Paul cares deeply for the church. Paul cares deeply for the people of God. And this is what you will find about great men throughout church history, is that they are churchmen. They love the church of Jesus Christ. Now Paul would later even describe his ministry in Thessalonica as like that of a nursing mother, gently taking care of her children. That's how Paul cared about the church. And now here we are in Acts 15, and Paul's heart longs to see how his spiritual children are doing. That's what he wants. And so it begs the question, do you and I have the same heart for the church? Do we have the same heart for the people of God? Do we have a similar love and care for God's people like we see here in Paul? Or is the church just kind of an addendum to us, an add-on to our lives when we have the time? Paul loves the church. This, by the way, is especially important in an office bearer. As pastors and elders and deacons, we aren't mere meeting attenders. Elders and deacons are not just to go through the motions, attend monthly meetings, do a few visits, and then count down their 3 years. We need to know the people under our care. We need to reach out to them. We need to seek them out to see how they are doing spiritually. And for Paul, this is a very important part of his ministry. We don't just preach the gospel and leave. Missionary work is planting churches. Missionary work is caring for the souls of God's people. And that's what Paul cares about. And this work takes time. Christianity is not a sprint. We wish it were a sprint. At times, we wish we could see drastic spiritual growth in our lives, but the fact of the matter is that we don't. It's a marathon. I said to you last Sunday morning that Christian growth is like the growth of a tree. It's very slow. At times, it's imperceptible. But we need to take this long-term perspective on the ministry. Paul doesn't just, you know, pass out some tracts, preach the gospel, maybe hold a week-long crusade, and then leave. He plants churches. He appoints elders. He appoints deacons. He appoints leadership in these churches. And now he says, Barnabas, we need to go back to these churches, and we need to see how they're doing. By the way, this is a great reminder that, as I mentioned this morning, you know, individual Christians, we cannot be out there on our own apart from the church. In the same way, it's not good for churches to be out there on their own with no connection, separate from other churches. This is why we are part of a federation of churches, the United Reformed Churches in North America. We need that accountability. We need that camaraderie. And in the URC, we not only have synod meetings every 2 years, but twice a year we meet as a classis. And each church in our region sends 2 delegates. We discuss matters of church government. We examine men for the ministry. We hear cases of church discipline. Because we need this. We need this accountability. This is very important. It's not good to be on our own. It's not good as an individual Christian for you to be on your own, and it's not good for a church to be on its own. We need the wisdom and the support and the accountability of the broader church community. Paul recognizes that. And Paul says, Barnabas, we need to go. We need to go check out the church plants. And Barnabas says, okay, let's do it. But there's a problem, isn't there? And that leads to the disagreement. Barnabas wants to take John Mark with them on this trip. Now, you may not know this, but John Mark was Barnabas' first cousin. They're cousins. And so maybe Barnabas is thinking, this guy is my relative. I want to give him another chance, even though he left us before. Barnabas, you remember? That was his nickname. Nickname was the son of encouragement. He was an encourager. He doesn't want to just give up on this guy, John Mark. Paul, though, says, nope. I don't think it's a good idea. We're not taking this guy who abandoned us on our first trip. In Paul's mind, John Mark was a quitter. He was a quitter. In Paul's mind, John Mark was not cut out to be a missionary and a church planter. Now again, Luke does not tell us why John Mark left the team on the first journey, but I think we can read between the lines here, right? Paul believes that John Mark is someone who quit on the job. He's someone who gave up. Now maybe he was physically ill. Maybe he was homesick. John Calvin says that John Mark was, quote unquote, unacquainted with bearing the cross. Unacquainted with bearing the cross. In other words, he didn't count the cost of being a missionary and a church planter, but for Paul, that's no excuse. No excuse. Whatever the case, Paul believes this guy is simply not cut out for the work. Now, it may very well be that John Mark wasn't cut out for this kind of work. Perhaps he was called to another vocation, and there's certainly no shame in that. Not every man is called to be a pastor. Not every pastor is called to plant churches. We all have different callings. We all have different gifts within the church. God uses eyes and hands and ears and noses. Thankfully, we're not all eyes. We're not all mouths. He uses all these different parts of the body just like he uses the different parts of our bodies. Well, Paul and Barnabas' disagreement gets a little heated, doesn't it? Verse 39, notice, describes it as a sharp disagreement. Have you ever had one of those before? Have you ever had a sharp disagreement? Maybe with your teenage child, maybe with your spouse, maybe with a parent, maybe with a friend. You have a disagreement with someone over something and emotions are engaged and it escalates. Emotions are running very high and it gets pretty heated. We've all done that, right? At some point in our lives. That's what's happening here. Interestingly, the Greek word that Luke uses here in that phrase, sharp disagreement, means a state of irritation that is expressed in a fierce argument. These guys are so irritated with each other that they break into this fierce argument. This isn't okay, you know, we're just going to have to agree to disagree on this. We do that at times with other people. This isn't okay, you know, Barnabas, you got your view and I got my view. This isn't Paul, hey, you know, no big deal. Let's agree to disagree. This is very intense. And if we were there and we were watching this, we would probably cringe a little. And we would probably say, you know, can you believe these men are acting this way? Can you believe they're doing this? Paul stands his ground and he's not going to budge, and Barnabas stands his ground and he's not going to budge. Now, I think if I would have been Barnabas, I probably would give in, because arguing with the Apostle Paul, I don't know about that, but Barnabas stands his ground. And Paul says, no, John Mark is not going with us. And Barnabas says, yeah, he is going with us. Now, here's what's sad. What's sad to me, they're not arguing over a matter of doctrine. They're arguing over a matter of opinion. If it's one thing if you're arguing with someone over the truth of the gospel. It's one thing if you're arguing with someone over one of the essential doctrines of the Christian faith. If it's the gospel, we don't back down. If it's the inerrancy of Scripture, we don't back down. If it's the historicity of the resurrection of Christ, we don't back down. If it's the doctrine of the Trinity, we don't back down. But it's something altogether different when you are arguing over a matter of opinion. And let's not kid ourselves. Let's not kid ourselves to think that this couldn't happen at the Zion URC. And here it becomes so bad that they actually separate from each other and go their own way. We expect better from apostles, right? I mean, this is kind of unbecoming behavior. This is the Apostle Paul of all people. This is the guy who has witnessed the risen and glorified Jesus. He had a conversation with Jesus. He was commissioned by Jesus on the road to Damascus. He was given the authority and the status of being Christ's official representative in the world. To receive Paul was to receive Jesus. To reject Paul was to reject Jesus. And Paul was endowed with the Holy Spirit in extraordinary ways so that he could complete the canon of Holy Scripture. We would expect better behavior from Paul than this. But you know what? As I meditate on this passage, I think about this passage. This teaches us two things. First of all, it teaches us that Luke had great integrity in writing the book of Acts. You see, if the apostles were merely making up a book, making up a story, making up a religion, inventing a religion so that they could control people, that's what people say today about Christianity. This is just an invented religion so that we can control other people. If the apostles were really doing that, would you really put this story in your book? Luke could have painted these guys as these holy, pious, godly, perfect men. But instead, Luke puts this dark spot in his book. He puts this wart on his book. And he couldn't leave this out because his objective is to show the relevant acts of the apostles and to show how these two men became two missionary fronts. And the Bible is full of accounts like this. Abraham's sin, Moses' sin, Samson's sin, David's sin, Jonah's sin, Peter's sin. On and on we could go. The Bible is a book of great integrity, showing the people of God warts and all. And aren't you thankful for that? Aren't you thankful that God doesn't say, you have to be like this to be one of my children? God shows his people warts and all. Secondly, this story also shows us that, again, Paul and Barnabas were ordinary men. Even though they had extraordinary offices and extraordinary endowments of the Holy Spirit, they were still ordinary, sinful men. Why couldn't one of them just yield to the other? Why couldn't one of them just humble themselves and submit? This was a terrible witness for the church. I can imagine people going, man, you Christians, you go around preaching forgiveness, you go around preaching grace, and you won't even forgive one another. Your leaders can't even get along. Your leaders won't even show each other grace. And the same is true for us today. It's a terrible witness, brothers and sisters, to the world when there is infighting in the church. It's a terrible witness when we hold a grudge against a fellow believer. It's a terrible witness when I have to get my way on this issue. It's a terrible witness that when we don't get our way, we're going to pout. It's a terrible witness when we purposely ignore someone at church because they offended us and they did something to make me mad. Brothers and sisters, that's a horrible witness. It's a horrible witness for the gospel of Christ. And you know I love the gospel and I love sound doctrine and these things are vitally important, but so is church unity. Centered on the truth, of course. But it's a horrible witness when we cannot get along. As John Calvin says, John Mark's desire to go on the second missionary journey suggests that he has a measure of repentance. The fact that John Mark wants to go again on the mission trip suggests that he is sorry for abandoning them on the first journey. It's interesting because Calvin does not take the side of Paul here. In fact, Calvin thinks that Paul was probably too harsh. Listen to what Calvin writes. He says, people who voluntarily punish themselves for their own offenses deserve gentle treatment. People who voluntarily punish themselves for their own offenses deserve gentle treatment. This is wise advice for all of us to hear. You see, there's something particularly malicious, I think, about treating a repentant person harshly. Now, it's one thing when the person is stubborn in their sin, when a person is not repentant, when a person is hard and emboldened in their sin and rebellion, but when a person expresses godly sorrow for their sin, Calvin says they deserve gentle treatment. And I think Calvin's right. Perhaps Paul was guilty of not dealing gently with John Mark. Perhaps Paul did not forgive John Mark as quickly as he should have. But whatever the case, what is clear is that neither man is going to back down. They're not willing to compromise. They're not willing to work this out. And that leads us to the third thing, and that is the departure. Paul takes his guy, and Barnabas takes his guy, and they go their separate ways. Paul takes Silas. They go back to those church plants. Barnabas takes John Mark, and they head off to Cyprus. And on a human level, on one level, this whole disagreement is a horrible witness to the world. But you know what? On another level, God's purpose does not fail. Even in the midst of this bitter argument, God uses the bitter argument of Paul and Barnabas to continue the spread of the gospel throughout this region. And what happened to John Mark? What happened to him? Oh, he just wrote one of the gospels. He wrote the gospel of Mark. God used him, didn't he? Barnabas was able to encourage him and strengthen him, and later Mark would be used by the Lord to write the account of the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ that we all studied together a couple years ago. Imagine being Mark. All the discouragement that he must have had, the remorse he must have felt, abandoning the missionary team, probably thinking, you know what, I've really blown it. The Lord is never going to use me now. And yet the Lord uses Mark to write one of the four Gospels. Holy Spirit overrules this whole dispute, doesn't he? The Holy Spirit uses this whole thing, the disagreement, the departure, they're going their separate ways. He uses all of this to further the spread of the gospel, because now, instead of one missionary front, there are now two, Paul and Barnabas, proclaiming and preaching the gospel of Christ. This is a great reminder of the words of Jesus from Matthew 16, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. You know, today we look at the church and we see a messy church, a divided church. There are Reformed churches and Presbyterian churches and Lutheran churches and Methodist churches and evangelical churches, and there are all these divisions. Even in the Reformed world, it's like alphabet soup, right? You got the URC and the OPC and the RCA and the RCUS and the CRC and the RPCNA. You got all these things. And we might be tempted to say, man, this is a mess. This is a mess. How can God use something like this? And we say, you know what? If the apostles couldn't even agree, what hope is there for us? I mean, these are the guys we look up to, right? These are the heroes of the faith. And if Paul and Barnabas couldn't get along, if Paul and Barnabas lost their cool with each other, how can we be expected to do any better? Well, first of all, the disagreement between Paul and Barnabas is no excuse for our own sin and our own disagreements with others. It's no excuse for infighting. We can't say, well, Paul and Barnabas fought. Nothing wrong with us fighting. It's no excuse to hold a grudge against another Christian. Now, when it's a matter of doctrine, we stand up for the truth. We stand up for what is right. And it's a sin not to. When someone says, well, you know, you say it's salvation by faith alone, but I say it's salvation by faith plus faithfulness. But it's okay, we all love Jesus. We say, no. There's only one gospel. Any gospel that says Jesus plus something else is a gospel that Paul placed an apostolic damnation on. And so we must stand up against and be willing to separate from those who preach and teach theological error. After all, this is the reason that the URC exists, right? Let's not forget that. However, when we are faced with matters of opinion and we see churches divide over ridiculous things, the color of the carpeting, who is going to lead this ministry or that ministry, when we see churches fighting and dividing over matters of opinion, that's a real tragedy. And it displays our sinfulness. Brothers and sisters, as we move forward as a church, as we continue to bring the gospel to this community, we would do well to memorize Romans chapter 12, verse 10. Love one another with brotherly affection. We would do well to memorize Philippians 2, 3, and 4. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. I ask all of us tonight, are you counting your fellow Christian as more significant than yourself? Are you looking out for the interest of your brother and your sister in Christ? Or are you more concerned with your own interest and your own agenda, perhaps holding a grudge against someone here in the church? Paul says in Ephesians 4, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Christian, you're a new creature in Christ. You've been given a new heart. You've been given, we saw this already tonight, you've been given the Holy Spirit. You don't have to hold grudges anymore. Live as the redeemed, forgiven person that you are. And listen, if you have something against someone, you need to go to that person. You need to practice Matthew 18. Don't allow bitterness to continue to fester in your heart. Go to that person and reconcile. Go to them and make things right. Now, the Bible gives us evidence that Paul made things right, that Paul reconciled with Barnabas and Paul reconciled with Mark. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul speaks very highly of Barnabas in a very positive light. In Colossians 4 and also in Philemon, Paul shows very high regard for Mark. And in the very last epistle that Paul would write, he's sitting in a prison cell in Rome at the end of his life. He's writing 2 Timothy, and in 2 Timothy 4:11, he writes this, Luke alone is with me in prison. Get who? Mark. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. That's beautiful, isn't it? At one time, Paul said, no way, that guy's not going with us. He blew it. He abandoned us. He's not cut out for this. I don't want him. And now at the end of his life, Paul says, I want you to get Mark. I want you to bring him to me. He's useful to me for ministry. Paul was able to recognize his wrong, I believe, because of the Holy Spirit. And Christian, you have the same Holy Spirit. You are able to forgive because you have been forgiven. You are able to reconcile with others because you have been reconciled to God through Christ. Now tonight you look at this passage and you may think, I'm like Mark. How can God possibly use a failure like me? I know God can use great men like Paul, but you know what? I'm a failure. I'm a failure as a parent. I'm a failure as a spouse. I'm a failure as a child. I'm a failure as a Christian. How can God use someone like me? Well, Christian, God can use you, and he will use you, because with God there is grace. In God's grace, he used Paul. In God's grace, he used Mark. And in God's grace, he's using you. He's using you and me in spite of all of our weakness and all of our failures. He's using us for the furtherance of his gospel, for the furtherance of his kingdom, for the blessing of the other people in the body of Christ. And he will continue to use me and you and all things to bring glory to himself. No Christian is beyond hope of recovery. No matter how bad our failures are, God forgives repentant sinners. And he uses them for his service. Martin Luther, writing to a friend who was distressed about his failures and broken over his weakness and broken that he had failed the Lord, Martin Luther said this: learn to know Christ and him crucified. Learn to sing to him and say, Lord, you are my righteousness and I am your sin. You took on you what is mine, and you set on me what is yours. Look to Christ. And despite our disagreements and our failures, God's word still goes forward. Even in church divisions, even in church strife, God overrules our foolishness, and his purposes will not be thwarted. Now, this is not an excuse for our sin, but it is to evoke in us gratitude and mercy, or gratitude at the mercy and the kindness of our God. God brings about good from the worst of circumstances. From this messy, nasty, heated debate, God allowed the gospel to continue to go out, and he multiplied the mission fronts. And this proves once again, this passage proves once again the truth of Romans 8:28. For those who love God, all things work together for good. That's the God we serve. That's the God we worship. And in his grace and his mercy, Christian, he will use you. He will use you for his glory and for the furtherance of his kingdom. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you tonight for your grace. We thank you for how you use this difficult, unfortunate scene in church history to further your kingdom. We confess that we are weak and fallible sinners. We confess that we are our failures on so many levels, but it's by your grace that you continue to use us in more ways than we even know. May we delight ourselves in you and in your grace to us. May we delight ourselves in doing your will and seeking to bring you honor in all things. And may we rejoice in knowing that you love us with an everlasting love. And because of your grace to us, Lord, make us quick to repent, quick to confess our sins, quick to ask for forgiveness, and quick to reconcile to others. Because we have been forgiven, may we forgive. Because we have been reconciled to you, may we reconcile to others. Lord, may we do this for the honor of your great name. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Let's sing together number 447.